My name is Brad Green, and this is the 8:30 a.m. breakout session, Salvation, Faith, and Works in the Old and New Testaments. And I know a number of you. It's good to see you, and those I've not met, glad you are here. And we are going to jump in. Let me pray for us, and we'll just plow on in. Father, we give thanks for the chance to think through the nature and unity of the Bible, and particularly this whole question of faith and works and all of that entails, and all the issues that arise as we think through both faith and obedience, faith and works. We pray you might give us great wisdom as we look at Holy Scripture, and you might illumine our minds to understand what is true, and that you might be pleased with our time together, and that we might indeed come to understand the truthfulness and the unity of Scripture, and then how we might live in light of what we come to know, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, come on in. Come on in. Everyone should have notes. There's a stack there. Those coming in, and feels a bit like a family reunion here. Students, old and new. Yeah, no, yeah, sit right there. Yeah. But let me introduce the talk by. This is kind of something I've had in my craw for a while. I tell my students at Union that whether you know it or not, whenever you have a class, part of what you're going to get is whatever the professor is kind of wrestling with at the time and try to make sense of. That certainly is the case with this talk. Where I talked to Dr. Van Nest about what might be helpful to the conference, since the conference theme is really on the unity of the Bible and the theological unity of the canon of Scripture. Of course, one of the issues that comes up is salvation the same in both the Old and the New Testaments? And that's a broad theme. We're going to chew on a part of that today, and that is the role of works or obedience in the Christian life. Because none of us really think we don't need faith in salvation in Old and New Testament. But we may be a little unclear or haven't thought through necessarily the role of obedience and works in salvation. And please hear me through to the end so I don't get in trouble, and I'm glad the whole thing's being taped and not just this or that phrase. But kind of what lies behind my thinking, and the reason I wanted to give this kind of talk, is in the Christian community, we often think about the Bible, and even though we say that the Bible is a unity, and it's one God, and God's the same in both covenants, we often maybe think that the Old and New Testament, I'll generally use Old and New Testament, and I'm Old and New Covenant. But certainly the New Covenant is a new covenant. There's something new about it. We want to look at that. But sometimes we kind of maybe have an overly simplified way of thinking. We think, well, it's all works in the Old Covenant, and it's all grace in the New Covenant. So we kind of have maybe an overly radical dichotomy with salvation as we move from old to new. We kind of have two radical separations. So what that means is, when we look at the Old Testament, we're not quite sure how to make sense of all the grace attached to it, that's our thinking. And we're maybe in the New Covenant, we're not quite sure how to make sure of all those works or obedience passages. For example, if you don't forgive those who sinned against you, I won't forgive you. Or maybe we're not quite sure how to make sense of the passages that seem to say we have to persevere in the faith. But we must obey Jesus' command that we love them. So I think maybe because of we're too harsh in this dichotomy here, that we're not quite sure how we are going to hold together old and new texts. Okay. So that's just by way of introduction. So if you want to look down there at about the end of that first page, Let me suggest what the differences are not as we move from Old to New Testament. I'm going to suggest that in the Old Testament, or that the Old Testament, to say that the Old Testament is legalistic or works-based, while the New Testament is simply grace-based, is an oversimplification. Or to say that God required obedience in the Old and required simply faith in the New is an oversimplification. And so we're going to unpack that. So let me go ahead and show my stripes at the beginning. Isn't that what all good Baptist preachers do? We tell you what we're going to say, say it, however long it takes, and then we tell you we told you that. So let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. I want to suggest that one of the key differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, God efficaciously moves his covenant people to obey him and keep his statutes. And that this obedience is truly human obedience, while simultaneously being sovereignly and efficaciously elicited by God, and that this obedience is a benefit of the gospel flowing from the cross to the new covenant believer. Now, I've kind of already given you my punchline for the talk, but I want to say it a bunch of times by the time we're done. So, while I'm going to suggest then that there's faith and obedience required in the Old, and faith and obedience required in the New for the life of the Christian. So in short, in the New Covenant, there is a greater pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and this presence, I should say in this presence and internal work of the Holy Spirit, efficaciously moves his people to obey God. Now that's my thesis, and then we're going to unpack this thesis over the next 45 minutes or so, okay? And I believe this understanding of the Old Covenant, New Covenant relationship allows us to not gloss over certain problem texts. And if you're like me when you read the Bible, we're all theologians, and you're always kind of trying to fit things together. But then you get to those passages that don't quite fit the system, so we just kind of ignore them or pretend they're not there, if we're honest, we may just kind of say, oh, I'm not sure how that fits in. And we just keep praying and reading and hoping you're listening to good preaching and studying and hoping that at some point we'll be able to kind of make sense of things, right? So the first part of the notes are real, real basic, and then we'll kind of move into the guts of the talk. What I want to say, so number one there, and I have highlighted these in yellow, just the major headings. Is I want to say that God saves by grace in the Old Testament. Okay, so as examples, you might think of Genesis 12. What does God do in Genesis 12? Abraham is really an idolater, a pagan. You might kind of put a note there, Joshua 24:1, when Joshua is recounting the story of Abraham, he says, he was just worshiping idols in the desert, and God called him. There doesn't appear to be anything in Abraham that elicits God's choosing of him or calling of him, but God initiates that. Okay? And as proof of that, you might think of Romans 4, when Paul goes to unpack justification by faith apart from works, he doesn't pick a New Testament person, he goes back to the Old, right? Which should begin to clue us off. Oh, okay. When Paul is trying to unpack justification, he goes back to Abraham, right? Goes back to the Old Testament. And that's also in Galatians 3. You might write down Galatians 3:8, because in Galatians 3:8, Paul said that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Right? And that gets even more interesting, trying to make sense of all this. But that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So you don't have a simple works grace. And as much as I love Luther, it's not a simple law gospel. There is law gospel. But there's something more interesting going on that God, even in with Abraham, is getting the gospel to him. It may be more shadowy, fair enough. It may be less clear to Abraham, fair enough. But you can't gloss over Galatians 3:8, where Paul says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Now, Moses, and you might, in Moses, Exodus 20 verse 1, is the Ten Commandments, or the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And if you notice there, what the scripture says before you start, God starts listing the Ten Commandments, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt.
So what I'm suggesting here is, even in the Old Testament, it's God, and he rescued by grace, and then he gives the Ten Commandments. He first rescues by grace. He doesn't say, if you have a quiet time, if you need your stores, if you do whatever, then I'll rescue you. And rescue you. And then you give law. So if you want to talk a law and gospel term, you have gospel term, then law. Okay. Rescue first. You rescue. And then he lays out, here's how I want you to walk.
Now these are all very general. The devil, or I don't know if the devil, but something's in the details that makes this tougher, but in general terms, God rescues by grace. But obviously in the Old Testament, God requires, Roman numeral 2, God requires obedience, right? God requires obedience. Now back to Abraham here. Abraham's interesting because in Genesis 12, he calls him and sends him. And as I read Genesis 12, there's no condition that Abraham has to meet. God calls him and says, go. Now, Abraham does obey him by going, but it doesn't appear that the obeying is the reason God chooses him. He just calls him, and then he says, go, and Abraham goes. If you remember the story with Abraham, God promises him all these children, and three chapters later, Abraham is... doesn't have any children. So he said, well, maybe Eliezer's going to get all this, and maybe my slave Eliezer's going to inherit all these things. I don't know. And then God talked to him again and said, why are you all worrying about all this? He goes, I'm going to give you a child. Look at these stars. And your children got the stars in heaven. And it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God that it was credited to him as righteousness. So again, it's faith. God rescues. There's faith. And that begins the whole process. But look at Genesis 18:19, because what happens very quickly in the Genesis narrative is we start seeing the necessity of obedience, or the importance of obedience in the Old Testament. Now remember, and here's what I'm arguing, in Genesis 12:15
with Abraham, God calling.
Abraham believing, we don't have God saying, if you do these things, I'll bless you. Not there. But by the time you get to Genesis 18, verse 19, gives some very interesting language. So Genesis 18:19, the Lord says, for I have chosen him. This is Abraham. I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Okay, notice the choosing is first, by definition, right? I have chosen him, but there's a result of the choosing. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So clearly with Abraham in the Old Testament, obedience, if you want to call it works, keeping, it's not the law yet, so that comes 100 years later with Moses. But he's requiring obedience from Abraham. Now it's not a part of the package, I don't know, at the beginning of the relationship. At least it's not explicit, but obedience is required. Clarified here. Look at 22:18. This is even more clear, I think. In 22:18, we've just had, remember the story is he's Abraham was told to kill his son. He was willing to. Then God says, wait, I see you were willing, and I'm going to provide this other animal. But look what it says at the end of that story of the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
Which is repeating the language of Genesis 12:17. So it's not a new covenant, but it's repeating the language of the prior covenant.
Notice what he said. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because here,
God keeping the covenant which was given here without the mention of two now, God keeping his covenant appears to be predicated on Abraham's seed. The covenant inaugurated with Abraham's seed. God sovereignly inaugurated with Abraham's seed from the beginning. So there is a mention of Isaac's seed, which is things Abraham must do to make the covenant. By Genesis 22, God fulfilling his word to Abraham, based on, or predicated on, or required, Abraham's seed. Now we can stop there. I've got a full page. We can stop there and talk about that.
But that leads to the new covenant. That leads to how to unpack things in the new. And you find the same thing in Genesis 26:4-5. Genesis 26:4-5. Now we have Isaac's on the scene. Okay, still the same. It's Genesis narrative of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham dies in 25. But 26:4-5, this is to Isaac now, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. That's the one in Genesis 14. Okay. And will give your descendants all these lands. That's in Genesis 12:15. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, the same covenant restated. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So thank you.
Now we have 26 years. Blessing here, fulfilling the covenant, somehow linked to or flows from or needs Abraham's obedience.
Okay. That's interesting, to say the least. Now, real briefly, because I want to save time. I think there's a similar pattern with Moses. In Moses, Exodus 19, if you want to turn there real briefly.
Exodus 19, and this is right before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We have a similar passage.
Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice again, God rescues first, right? He rescues first here with Exodus, with Moses and the Israelites. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, there's a condition, a word, an act of obedience. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Notice the condition.
If you do this, if you do this.
Now, just for clarity's sake, I'm speaking of the Old Testament in general, but You may be convinced by my talk, but then you make it home for yourself. We can talk about this. There is a difference between Abraham and Moses. There's two different covenants. I'm speaking of the Old Testament. But as you go home, you want to email me to talk more once this talk is over. There is a difference between Abraham and Moses. This covenant appears to come full throttle into the new covenant. So Moses is a little more... Moses, he can make things with more of a claim to that covenant. Even if he wants to the moral law, whatever. So, I don't want to confuse you by completely conflating you. There is a distinction between Abraham and covenant. Okay. Kind of gets us beyond this here. But if you want to talk more about that, we can. Alright, now, so God saves by grace in the old. He requires obedience in the old. God saves by grace in the new. And I'm not going to linger there really because I think we all would affirm that. I give you some basic texts in Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace. Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. Titus 3, not on the basis of deeds, justified by his grace. So we're all probably there on the New Testament. But the interesting part, the more provocative part of my talk here is I think God requires obedience of his people in the New Testament as well. And I've listed just 9 strands of New Testament teaching that we'll just pull out some of these and look at these as we go. Before I go on, I'm glad to get you first in the morning because you're still, we're all got energy and got the coffee going. And but any initial questions just on how I'm kind of unpacking the material that we designed to get in and want? Or you just like to talk and it helps you to talk and you want to share something about it? Yeah, William? Yep. I'm fine with those areas. Yes. They're thinking theologically. Yeah. Here, that's a good question, William.
By the way, William was one of my first students. The first time I taught him was the theology test. God bless you. It turned out fine.
Yeah.
I hope this talk is better than the one that Paul and Dan gave me at the outset. My plan on that, William, I think that kind of, I like how Scott Mason unpacks it in that faith, is taking our hope to the promise of God. Even if our faith in the Old Testament is looking forward to the gospel, even if it doesn't have this really very clear at all. And so, probably the same thing like in Acts 2, where Peter was preaching at Pentecost, what David talked about this day, and somehow that's exactly right. I tend to think the event of the promises of God, in some sense, maybe Abraham, maybe to grasp some of the initial types, sacrifice, bloodshed, etc., and trust that God is going to act in the future in a way consistent with the past. But I doubt he has a vision of the promise. I tend to think he has a Old Testament God as the Creator,
Well, here's the strands that over time, in a sense, these nine strands, these are all the things I've probably glossed over the years. I finally said, I gotta make sense of those. I gotta make sense of these strands. But here's the first strand is the Bible often links loving or knowing God or Jesus with obedience. And you know these texts. You've read them. So we'll just look at some of them. But look at John 14. John 14. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now the interesting thing is in the Greek, that means, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It really does in the Greek. It means that. And so it's requiring obedience, right? And it's not saying, I don't think it's saying, if you love me, you ought to. I think it's saying, if you love me, you will. If you love me, you will. Yes. Well, you don't know my Greek.
If our love conditions increase, if you love me, it's possible. You know, it's possible.
Well, I think the context, I mean, yeah, there's different kinds of conditional. There's all kinds of the ifs. Most of the time, it is the context that's going to help you unpack it. Yeah, that you know, sometimes there, you know, when Paul in Romans 6 is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, the unspoken premise is, and if you're a Christian, you have been, right? So some, I tend to say it's mainly context. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Good. Good. Great. Great. You foreshadowed in a typological way the rest of the paper. So that's the rest of the talk is that issue. Yeah. So we're right there. You find the same thing in 14:21, same type of teaching. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, you will keep my word. Okay, it's the same theme. And we could look up any number of these. I won't hear, but the pattern's real clear. If you love Jesus, you will obey him. If you love Jesus, you will obey him. Now, so part of what that means is when we talk of faith, and I'm going to need to add a 10th to your list. When we talk of faith, you can either think of faith as something that just kind of gets you in, or you can think of faith as pregnant with obedience, but pregnant with works. And what I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to say faith gets you in,
John 5:24, God things alive and death alive. And then we've got to pay God back to the Lord. John 5:12, dead and dead. Get him by grace. There is gratitude in this. In the type of dimension that but I would suggest the same faith that gets you, the same faith through which you get in by grace is the faith through which God saw him and dedicated to the Olympics to do something. So I want to argue still faith and gospel. Yes.
Your whole, yeah, your question is the thing I've been wrestling with for the last 10 years, actually. So. Now, particularly interesting, number two, the conditional nature of our future salvation. Look at Romans 11:22. And again, these are the verses we want to gloss over at times, I think. But when I first started teaching at Union, I thought you had to know everything. And now I'm 9 years later, more tired, less hair, and I don't have any pretend I know it, right? And so I don't know what that text means. Let's think about it. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is, yeah, it's this whole olive tree passage with the Jews and Gentiles, and you got this tree, and the branches are Jewish branches, and God cut off the branches because of unbelief. He's grafted us into a wild olive shoot, and he's saying, don't get all arrogant, because if you chop them off, he can chop you off. You must continue in his kindness. I'm going to skip over 1 Corinthians 15:2. It's helpful, but not quite, doesn't pack the punch I want to pack here. Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14, similar passages. Similar teaching. Hebrews 3:6. Of course, the whole book of Hebrews is, right, Moses good, Jesus better, right? Old covenant good, new covenant better. It's not old covenant bad, new covenant good. Although Hebrews 8:13, we can talk about that, but it's old covenant, generally old covenant good, new covenant better. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house? We are. So we're the house. You might think 2 Samuel 7:11-14, where God's going to build a house. We're the house he's building, right? Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We must hold fast our confidence. Verse 14, the same chapter. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's a condition. Now, we want to gloss over the condition because we tend to say, since we are saved by faith, you can't have conditions, obedience, or works as a part of the entire package of the Christian life. And I'm suggesting that the non-secular, right, which means follow. I'm trying to suggest you can be saved by grace and God can require obedience. Now the exception would be you can convert in 1 second and hit by a truck the next or whatever. There's the anomalies, okay? Or that's not, I'm talking about the normal Christian life. And, and then 4:14, similar passage there. This is more of a command. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right, that's a command more than a condition. Matthew 5:20 is an interesting passage. Matthew 5:20, Jesus is, in 5:18 and following, he's been talking about
how, not the stuff we've evolved to law, but we fulfill it.
He's not coming to abolish, he's coming to fulfill. And in 5:20, he says something interesting. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as someone who discovered the Reformation about 15 years ago, I used to say, well, that just means imputed righteousness, right? I trust Christ's righteousness is reckoned to me, and that's what it's talking about. Now, that may be true in a sense, but what I would suggest now is that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me, and if I've been united with Christ, there will be some sort of real... There'll be some sort of change in Brad Green over time, and it's not just the alien righteousness of imputed righteousness here, I don't think the same more, but that I must be changed, right? I must be changed if I'm a Christian, is what I'm suggesting. Any questions? Are we doing okay? This is dense stuff, kind of leading up to a big conclusion here. We all hold them together and doing okay?
Very good.
Right. That's right. Yes. I got some current and former union students. Part of this is just, you know, I love my students, and sometimes I have students who they grasp getting in by the faith, but they're not really sure how to have a grace-filled life of growth and holiness. And so but if you don't link our obedience to grace, if you don't link our obedience to grace, then you end up saying, I get in by grace, but then I stay in by works. And they think of the Christian life simply in terms of duty and not in terms of desire and joy. So you kind of say, gosh, I'm doing all my duty and I'm getting things done. I want a little fun, so I'll just dip into the sin bag and have some fun. I know I need to do my duty, but that's the best thing, but I'll kind of get the fun stuff over somewhere else. And part of this picture I'm trying to paint is we should see our walk by grace and our growth in holiness as that which ultimately fulfills our desires and gives us the greatest joy. And that we obey not because of duty, but because we want to obey. And that's kind of where I'm headed. That God doesn't just declare us righteous and let us sit in that forever. He declares us righteous, Lutheran reformed, imputed righteousness, and then he changes our hearts so we want to do the thing that he would have us to do and bring us the greatest joy. And that even our wanting to do the right thing is something that flows from the gospel. And I never heard that growing up, so I kind of let my students get that. Because I think if they don't, they end up becoming legalists. Or they just give up on holiness. It's not linked to grace. And they know in their heart they can't do it in themselves. So I think they maybe give up on holiness. It's not linked in first and foremost to the gospel. And so they're frustrated. Well, let me a few other scriptures briefly here. Is another interesting passage is Romans 8:3-4. Romans 8:3-4. Where Paul says something very interesting. And this is one of those passages you want to gloss over. You want to say, oh, I wish Paul had said something different here. It sure fits my Pauline theology better. Paul says in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, the next verse is the one I want to change. I want to make Paul say something different. He says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, if somebody loves the Reformation, I want Paul to say, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. Right? I want it to be for me. And that's a part of Paul's theology. But here he says, God sends his son to die so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. Right? So I don't know how you avoid saying, it's not just I'm declared righteous, but the death of Christ leads to an internal change in me as well. An internal change. So here, you see how I'm trying to link, I think I'm seeing the ball. The cross just doesn't get me in. It's not through the gospel that I simply cross over and get the life, but through the cross is also how I'm being changed and transformed over time. And that's a larger question. Schreiner's commentary on Romans takes this position, although I think he's changed his position since then, but Romans 8:4 is a very important passage. I'm gonna move over Philippians 2 and save that for one of my punchlines. I'm gonna move over to chapter 7, or number 6 there, just for the present. Another interesting passage, look at Romans 8, 13 and 14. Paul says there, in Romans 8, 13 and 14, he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now here's these conditionals again, Gene, we want to say you're saved by grace, and if you want to work on putting this old man to death, go ahead, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 2, you're in by grace, and he feels about works. But what he says is, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Which seems to me, you got to put to death the deeds of the body. Now the good news is it's happening by the power of the Spirit. So it's not just an autonomous effort. But you must put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. And if you want to read more on this, John Owen's book, Mortification, is really one long meditation on Romans 8:6. Now it takes Owen a while to get there, but he finally, the last few pages, links this to the cross. I wish he'd unpack that more. But he finally links it to the gospel at the end of that book. Now lastly, there are a couple more here, real briefly. Is you also have these very interesting passages which seem to treat faith and obedience or works as virtually synonyms. And this is very interesting. And I won't look at all these, but 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we will turn there briefly. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Notice, and this is, I think we just gloss over and miss maybe until you know, the Lord brings it out or someone we're reading helps us see it, but Paul says something interesting. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing our retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to want to say we believe the gospel, right? But notice how Paul says the gospel is something obeyed. So you seem to have, Paul can use faith and obedience, believe and obey, it's almost synonyms there, right? There's a more radical link between faith and obedience than sometimes we might think of. Right? Lastly, the tough text. Texts which indicate that we truly are judged by our works. Right. Romans 2:13, of course, is the classic text that can drive us crazy. Romans 2:13, I'll read 12 and 13 together. Paul says in 12 and 13, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. Now, some have wanted to say this is a parenthesis in Paul's writing and stuff. I tend to think he just means it. What he says is that the doers of the law will be justified. What I'm getting ready to argue is that our doing of the law is something efficaciously brought about by the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it's still required that we obey. Alright, so to the punchline, are works required for salvation? And I continue to stall here in the first part of that. This is a good question. And perhaps the way it is where it alarms us. But the pattern seems clear. The new covenant believer is marked by covenant faithfulness as an expected and necessary part of the Christian life. By the way, this is why I think Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because if you're like me, I was raised Southern Baptist, well, I was raised Lutheran and became a Baptist at 12. But how are you saved in the Baptist church?
You walk the aisle, you engage in you're in, right? You're in.
The pastoral hug, and you're in. And I've experienced that, and praise the Lord I don't want to make light of it. Well, we can make light of it. Most of us are Baptists. We can have fun with ourselves here. But we walk down, and then we're maybe not sure, you know, what's supposed to happen after that. Now, if works are required for salvation, what do we mean by being saved by grace? And here I'll cut to my punchline. Two Old Testament passages which talk about a new covenant. Well, one explicitly, one implicitly. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Look at Jeremiah 31. I put it there in the notes for you. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Notice he says, not like that covenant. Now, just to help you out again, I think he's saying not like the Mosaic. It's not just the Old Testament in view here. Most of the time when the Old Testament or New says Old Covenant, it's talking about Moses. And that's another talk for another time. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And we'll unpack that in a second, but Ezekiel 36. And I think this text for me is it opens up things and helps grasp the whole picture. Ezekiel 36:26. I take most everything to be a new covenant prophecy. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Then my notes here on this is simply this. Number one, based on these passages, God will put his Holy Spirit in his people and efficaciously move those people to obey his statutes. A number of English translations, say, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, right? Number two there, God will put his law within the hearts of his people, Jeremiah 31, 33. The new covenant will not be broken. That's interesting, isn't it? It won't be broken. 31, 32, Jeremiah. Verse 4, or number 4, all new covenant members will know the Lord. And 5, the sins of the new covenant members will be forgiven and remembered no more. Then I note, perhaps forgiven in a more radical sense than found in the old covenant. And that's another issue worthy of But somehow he's saying something new about it is the sins will be forgiven. Well, I think the sins were forgiven in the old too, but there's something new about this new covenant forgiveness. Now, here's what I'm suggesting then, is based on passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 46, is that in the new covenant, God puts his spirit in us, and causes us to walk in his way. So that's kind of the answer to your question, right? I'm affirming eternal security. I think the better term is perseverance of the saints.
The least helpful term is what saints always say. I think what the scripture is teaching is that what is the goal of all this? The goal is the glory of God, and as a part of that, the bride being prepared for the bridegroom. So God's purpose isn't just to, in a sense, get you over a line, right? What you say, John 5:24. Don't stop there. But he is, this is all about the gift. 2 Samuel 7. Making the house. Genesis 12. Preparing the people. Ephesians 5. Husband, love your wife. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. To get over the wall himself. To strengthen and sanctify her. He's preparing his bride the one that he presented to the Lord. But by the way, again, sanctifying and cleansing and walking in holiness flowing from his tongue. We're being prepared for God is in the bride. And our, you might think of this way,
God is preparing a holy people. The holiness flows from the gospel and the spirit, and God efficaciously moves us to obey him. So we persevere. And he's not just getting us over a line, he's preparing the bride for the bridegroom. Now, I give you a bunch of text on the atonement, and I love these passages, they're so precious, but just one briefly, Hebrews 10:10-14. By this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now I take that sanctified in verse 10 to be what some have called positional sanctification or definitive sanctification. We've been set apart for holiness. But verse 14 I think is dealing with the process of sanctification. For by one offering he hath perfected for all time those who are sanctified or being sanctified. Note that our growth in holiness is something flowing from the cross.
Well, that's a life saving. I mean, if you've been raised in a legalistic setting, read it and embrace it. Not sound like this is good stuff. Right? Your walk in holiness is something you must do, but it is flowing from something outside of you which empowers you to do it that way. That's why I think this is said.
We're saved by grace, and God requires obedience or work in the Christian life. Is there a condition? Yes, you must obey. But God with sovereign grace moves us to the condition. That's why perseverance for saints is better than once those dollars say. And the kicker is Philippians 2:12-13 on the back page. Philippians 2:12-13 brings it all home, I think. Now we read this and we think that Paul may have fallen asleep in seminary at this point, because he says, verse 12, so then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in your absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the part where we think Paul missed it. But then he says something precious. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I read Philippians 2 in relation to Philippians 1:6, right? Who began the work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. I read it in the backdrop of Ezekiel 36. God puts his spirit in us and causes us to walk in his ways. So that I must obey. I must obey the Lord. And it is God
who's efficaciously moving me to redemption. That's why I think you can say works are required for salvation in this sense. In the sense that, bar getting hit by a truck the moment you convert, as a normal Christian life, most of the many years of Christian, there's got to be something going on in the mark of a Christian. Because the promises of Scripture of the new covenant, different covenant, God has put in spirit in us, efficacious with using us through a day. I think that's how you explain the impact of it, if we continue. And if we want a job person, have saving faith, to be united with Christ, we'll be. I think it costs a lot to put to be. So when you don't have all the warm fuzzy, whatever, I have to say, God in this saying, I'm being prepared to be a bride. The vision today is the top list of the bad list. That's because the judgment is the top list.
Now, I've taken us close to the end, but certainly time for a question or two, or if someone wants to linger. And this is, I know, maybe somewhat provocative, but I hope it's helpful. And my email's on there if you want to correspond. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Yeah, God doesn't just kind of get us over the hump. He's, you know, the book, I'm okay, you're okay, is a lot. It should be, I'm a mess, you're a mess. Nothing. What in the world are we going to do now, right? And the good news of this kind of biblical faith is, he's not just gracious at the beginning, but he's preparing a people for his name, preparing the bride, right? And he's working at, he does require us to obey, yes. And thank God he doesn't just get us in by grace and say, you do the rest. He brings that about in us, praise God. Yes, here, yes. Yeah. Yeah, I would tend to see the warning passages in the same kind of matrix of real warnings, prompting us to holiness, and instead of saying, so when someone comes to you in a pastoral setting, I'm not sure if I say it, you shouldn't say, well, did you walk the aisle, and were you sincere? Well, yeah, I was sincere, or then you're fine. Because you need that to feel the correct. Your love for sex, your love for scripture, how you're fighting sin. And this is like, so if you've been taught, you just kind of get in by grace and then you, whatever, and there's not that teaching of, let's walk in holiness, you might get false assurance. Yeah. We'll say one. Yeah, and I think it's because we don't always have a theology that can, against which they can make sense. Now, by the way, a good book by David Peterson, Possessed by God, he emphasizes more the what's called definitive or positional sanctification. To be sanctified is first and foremost to be set apart by the grace of God through the gospel. And if you don't kind of hold on to that as well, and if all you do is say, well, Dr. Green, I gotta walk in holiness, and you don't link it to the gospel, then you might kind of make the opposite area of what works righteousness or whatever. But you've been set apart by grace through the gospel first, and flowing from that comes all.